This morning, though, before we get to the fellowship on a lower key level, we have opportunity to fellowship together with our God in worship. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And God, we realize that praise is due to you, our Father. You hear our prayer, you atone for our transgressions. We will be satisfied with your goodness and with your holiness. You are our hope, and you are the hope for the ends of the earth. Each second that ticks off, and every place that a step is taken, those who see you are in awe. No language can resist. There is no cloud that can cover your glory, and we gather to express our awe, our adoration, our faith, and our love to you this morning. Be hallowed. May your name be hallowed as we shout and sing together for joy by your Spirit and in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. The summer season swung into official status yesterday. Sunnier, warmer, longer days bring with them gladness here in the Pacific Northwest, usually. And they also bring new temptations. You do not need to prepare for an exhortation about modesty or about making sure to keep your little eyes careful what they see. This is an exhortation to think about proper choking responses. Many of us have been and or will be enjoying more barbecues together. In fact, we have a corporate one scheduled for next Sunday evening, and when that chunk of hot dog lodges in your throat and your face begins to turn purple, how might you respond to a friend who is diligently urging you to fall stomach first over the back of a chair? How might you respond to that person? How might you respond to a friend who stepped behind you and thrust your abdomen until your airway was open? You would be ridiculous to call that person a legalist. You would be ridiculous to criticize that person for trying to restrict your freedom. You would not say that the person is restricting your freedom. You would not consider it a burden to have the choking obstacle removed. Removing the object is necessary, in fact urgent, but it is also a relief. So it is with sin. Sin chokes our life as it cuts off the oxygen of fresh fellowship with God. It is true of all sin, and Jesus mentioned particularly the cares of the world that choke out the word, that choke out faith. He mentioned the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. Those are all chokers. Maybe it isn't quite as obvious for others to see, but is your spiritual face purple this morning? Is there sin that is choking your fellowship with God, your free fellowship with other believers, our friends, maybe even non-friends? It doesn't require a friend to tell you to fall over the back of the chair when you are choking. Are friends or non-friends telling you to do something about it? Maybe they're being unreasonable. Maybe it's you who are being unreasonable. So confess your sin. Clear the way so that you can breathe freely. If that brings to mind sins, any sins, whatever they might be, that are blocking your spiritual airways, now's the time to confess those before the Lord. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in confession, and then I will pray for us corporately after a little more than a minute. Let's pray. Lord, our country is spiritually dead and dying even more in sin. unrighteousness strangles our land. Our government officials choke on power. Businessmen choke on greed. Entertainment makers and seekers choke on lust. Families choke on blame shifting. Educators choke on humanistic idolatry. We cannot breathe. We beg that you would clear the decks by the strong cleansing of the gospel, that you would grant repentance from sin, that you would grant faith in your Son, in whom there is true liberty and freedom. He is our only hope, our only Savior. And Father, we in the church are often too comfortable with a constant kind of gagging. We confess that we too often fight for breath rather than fighting for righteousness. Please forgive us for failing to put to death the things that steal our life and joy in the Spirit. Your law, understood rightly, is the law of liberty. When we obey, we are truly free. Help us to use our freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the great declaration of who Jesus is on our behalf comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We could not get to God. We were not welcome with God. Jesus came, took on flesh to bring us to God. That was his work. Those of us who have repented from our sin and who believe in him, we may fellowship freely with our Maker, our Creator, and our Redeemer. Let's continue to do that as we sing.
The reading this morning is from John 19, 16b through 27. It's John 19, 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him and two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Father, every time we read the crucifixion story, we understand why the gospel seems like foolishness to the unbeliever. How could an almighty God allow such a thing to happen? It defies human reason. The executioners did not know that they could only do that which the one being executed granted them. The one being cursed supplied the breath to the cursers. Those of us who have been saved shout out with the Apostle Paul that the gospel is not foolishness, but rather the power of God unto salvation. May our study of this passage today serve to renew our hearts to that first love we felt when we first came to receive the truth that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Help us to cherish the story of the cross as we ought, and to speak of it often to any who will listen. It is the work of Christ on the cross that removed the enmity that existed between us and God. It is the same work that made it so that we could be adopted as children into the family of God and granted the privileges that come with being a child. With our minds, we know these truths, and yet it seems like our hearts haven't fully come to that knowledge. If we truly believe them, then why do our affections so easily stray far from you? Lord, clearly we are far weaker than we even dare admit to ourselves. Thank you that our hope does not lie in our own ability to rise to the occasion, but instead it rests on your power to finish the work you have begun in us. All we can do, Lord, is to come humbly into your presence and lean into your tender embrace, trusting in your power to effect real change in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. Hear us now, Father, as we offer up our supplications to you. We pray for Phil Reeves, who has been readmitted to Swedish Hospital with further complications from his surgery. We ask that you would restore Phil to good health so that he can come home. Comfort him and Judy as they go through this trial together. We ask that you would give Phil clarity of mind and that he will be cooperative with the medical providers. We also pray for Judy Harrington's brother-in-law, Jack, who was recently admitted to the hospital with a blood clot. We pray that you would continue, Father, to watch and superintend. We are glad to hear this morning he's been able to go home, and may there be no further complications. We pray along with Sonia Sarr for her mom, Mary, who possibly has a cancerous growth on her thyroid. We pray for her peace of mind as she awaits the biopsy results. And should the results test positive, we ask that it be treatable. We pray for those who are still in need of a job. Bolster the faith of those looking for work as they continue their job hunt, and may you help them to find just the right opportunity soon. Father, we would be remiss if we did not pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. This morning, we want to remember the Iraqi Christians who are caught in the middle of the current Sunni-Shiite conflict. They truly know what it means to live as sojourners in a foreign land. Please protect them from those evildoers who would seek to do them harm. All around us, we see and feel the effects of sin. It would be easy for us to despair and lose hope. Help us to remember that even when our life feels like a tempest, you hold that life figuratively in the palm of your hands. You are not taken aback by all the trials and tribulations, and you certainly aren't perplexed by what to do. May we pass these tests of faith so that our endurance will increase. And as our endurance increases, the promise that we will be found perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, when we finally see Jesus in person. Grant us that equanimity of soul that was in your servant Job, who, when faced with calamity on every front, confidently said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Lord, we need faith like that. Help us even now this morning to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, that is our confession. As we have learned about your Son in the gospel, in your word, and our hearts stand in awe of your words, we rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Before us, even as we study it, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We ask that your Spirit would teach it to us, grow our faith in Christ, increase our understanding of truth, transform our frame of mind, break our interests that are only worldly, lift our optimism and our joy, ground our thankfulness, and honor your Son. We ask in his name, amen. What could you hear this morning about Jesus that would make you feel sick? What report could you hear that would make you scream, "Scandal, that's a scandal, that's scandalous, that's wrong to say that"? What if I showed you evidence, if I presented some archaeologists' work or journalists' reporting, that Jesus actually was found to have had a mistress? He had a girlfriend. What if, in fact, there was evidence that Jesus had a bastard child He had a child out of wedlock with such a woman. What if we found evidence that Jesus got drunk at more than one party with a Roman official? Of course, if we found those kinds of things, if evidence was presented for those kinds of stories, then any one of them would damage his reputation, would discredit all or most of his claims. This would actually be a great disgrace to him to say such slanderous things. Now, none of those scandalous things that I made up, none of those are true. They are false shocks. But in this case, truth is more outrageous than falsehood. The truth of the story of what happened to Jesus is more scandalous, it is more outrageous than anything we could come up with. The crucifixion of Christ is the single worst wicked event in human history. Nothing else was ever committed by greater hot-headedness. Nothing else ever hit below the belt. Nothing else was less justifiable or less forgivable. This is wrong, what happened to Jesus. If you were here last Sunday morning, Jonathan actually, between part one of the crucifixion of the king and this morning, last Sunday morning, Jonathan actually set it up very well by reminding us who it is that these things are happening to. Who it is, who Jesus is, what describes him, his nature, his preeminence in particular over all things. And this is the one who is treated with mockery and flogging and disregard and execution. Jesus is the Creator. He is the Sustainer, the one in whom all things currently hold together throughout the entire universe. He is the Sovereign Lord of Earth and the Church, the Savior who brings peace. Jesus is God Himself. That is who these things are happening to. I actually wonder if the Apostle John had not read some of Paul's works, or at least heard Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, when he wrote the beginning of this gospel. So looking at Colossians was fantastic. We could also go back, and you can take your copy of God's Word so that you know I'm not making it up. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's the same guy in chapter 19. Chapter 1, the introduction to the gospel of Jesus. This is who we're talking about that is treated in chapter 19 the way we'll read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's who we're talking about. The life of men. The one who made all things, all people, all heartbeats. He is the one being crucified. He is the same Word who gave being and life to Caiaphas and Pilate and the priests, the soldiers, the carpenters who made the cross pieces, all the Jews, all the Romans. That Word, that Logos, that Jesus laid down His life while upholding their heartbeats and handwriting, and even the wood that didn't split when the nails were pounded into it. Jesus kept the molecules in the wood of the beams of the cross from splitting apart, unable to hold Him up at His crucifixion. Jesus Himself was holding even that together. He did not deserve to die. and men were helplessly lost without his death. So there is nothing more outrageous than the crucifixion of Christ. And yet there is nothing we should know better than the crucifixion of Christ, who he is and what he accomplished on our behalf. It needs to be both well known, well worn into our thinking, and fresh and new every time we think about it. Which is actually possible because he's divine. It's a divine story. It is unbelievable except for the fact that we are called to believe it. It is a scandal. It is worse than any imagined scandal, and it is actually our salvation. So there are four segments to John's account of the crucifixion that we're going to look at this morning. Four pieces to it, four parts on the outline, kids, as you're writing down the main points. Jesus is shown to be the prophesied King of the nations as he is lifted up on the cross. He is proven to be who he said he was as he is lifted up on the cross. First, in the last part of verse 16 through verse 18, is Jesus' criminal crucifixion. That's the first segment. Jesus' criminal crucifixion. We spent all of our time on these two English sentences 2 weeks ago, and they are central to all of history. It's one sentence in Greek, two sentences at least in the ESV. These are central to all of history. Jesus carried his cross to Calvary, where he was crucified as a criminal between two other criminals. Jesus' criminal crucifixion. Look at the second part of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Golgotha is the Aramaic word that means the place of the skull. In Latin, the word for skull is calvaria, from which we get our English term, the hill to describe where Jesus was crucified, Calvary. So when we say place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, we're just using different languages, different words to describe the same place. Jesus carried his cross outside the city. That was necessary. Weren't allowed to be executions proper within the city. There they crucified him. As a method of capital punishment, crucifixion was used only on those who were despised. It was not allowable to crucify a Roman citizen without Caesar's explicit approval. It was reserved for other peoples than the Romans, usually reserved for the worst kind of criminals or slaves, those who were despised as a means to humiliate a man even more in his dying. They crucified Jesus with two others, one on either side, making a total of three criminals from their perspective, which is how Isaiah could say he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53, verse 12. Two other robbers, Matthew calls them robbers. Other translations refer to them as insurrectionists. Jesus himself was being crucified under the allegation of being a conspirator, a traitor, a renegade against the Roman Empire, against Caesar, allegedly. He was allegedly a traitor to Rome, a competition, a competing king with Caesar. But of course, those allegations were lies. He was innocent. Pilate acknowledged as much at least three different times in front of the Jews, which actually makes the crucifixion of Jesus criminal. It was a criminal crucifixion in two ways. One, because he was counted as a criminal, but he wasn't actually, and therefore this was a criminal offense to kill an innocent man. Jesus' criminal crucifixion was a scandal itself, even though they claimed he deserved it. But again, we talked about that, those verses a couple weeks ago. You can go back, get those notes, or listen to that message for more. Well, that brings us to the second segment of this part of the story, Pilate's prophetic sign, verses 19 through 22. Pilate's prophetic sign. Prophetic here meaning revelatory. A prophet was not just someone who foretold the future. A prophet was one who was speaking forth. Pilate's sign is more prophetic than he knows. It's more accurate than he would claim. But it is still prophetic and even includes some of the catastrophic elements that we often think of when we hear something prophetic. There's no way Pilate could have dreamed that this inscription, this sign, would go viral. But here we are talking about it almost 2,000 years later. It has been translated into more languages than those Pilate himself wrote on the sign. But it's quite prophetic. Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now back in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Maybe that means Pilate had it written and had it put on the cross, meaning Pilate caused it to take place. Earlier in chapter 19, where it says Pilate flogged Jesus, more than likely it wasn't Pilate's hand whipping Jesus himself. Maybe that applies here as well. Maybe it was the soldiers, some other officials who did this on Pilate's request. But there's nothing in the story itself that requires us to think that Pilate himself did not do it himself. A number of the commentators that I read said Pilate didn't do this. In fact, Pilate wasn't even there at Golgotha. He was back at his headquarters. But again, in the story, there's nothing that says that the chief priests go back to his headquarters to argue with Pilate, and there is where Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." It's just as possible that Pilate went with Jesus, with the soldiers, to Calvary, hand wrote himself, and put up on the cross himself. He at least takes glad responsibility for it. He doesn't blame it on somebody else when they come and beg him to change it. The word inscription, at least that's how the ESV translates it, Pilate also wrote an inscription, is the Greek word titlos, or titlon in its accusative case here, meaning a title, a public record, a formal charge. It was usual. It didn't happen, it seems like, in every case, but typical for charges against a criminal to be written and posted so that those who passed by would know the kinds of things that would get them into a similar predicament. It was a way to discourage certain sorts of disobedience. It was public. The inscription was public. But in Jesus' case, note that there isn't actually any charge against Jesus that Pilate writes down. It doesn't actually say anything that he did wrong. It just gives a title. There's no accusation. It's just an assertion. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate didn't believe that himself. Of course, he shot it at the Jews who pressured him into crucifying Jesus in the first place. He did it on purpose, and they got hit. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Crucifixions were community events. Again, it was intended to be public to discourage people from those kinds of breaking the law. Not only did the location help to spread the word, so also did the three languages that Pilate wrote in. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. These were the three most common dialects or languages that would have been spoken in Palestine at that point in time. Aramaic would have been spoken by the Jews, by most of those in the region of Judea. Latin was spoken by the Roman soldiers and by the Roman officials. And Greek was sort of the international business language of the day. It was left over from centuries of Greek culture. So if you wanted to do business, you would try Greek. Today, in lots of the world, you would try English. It might not work, but you'd at least try it. More people have some familiarity with English today, so you would make your business plans, make your contracts in the language you both knew. Greek was that language in Jesus' day. So three languages hitting the kinds of people that would be reading the sign. And ironically, again, no way did Pilate know what he was doing. But this does actually fit for us as we see the sign and we remember from John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of the nations. He is the Savior of his people, the Christ that was promised to the nation of Israel, but he is the Savior of all who believe, the Jew first and also Gentiles. That Pilate would write this inscription in multiple international languages is actually ironic. All kinds of people got the message, and this is something that should increase our faith even right now. All kinds of people are still getting the message today. Right? This isn't a dead story. This is a story that we're not just studying because it's a part of the Bible, it's a historical thing. People are still translating this sign, this prophetic sign, into different languages today. And more people are hearing the story. Pilate could have had no idea how many millenniums people would be talking about his sign. There are people still getting the message today, and the message then made some of them mad. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate's inscription sounded too much like a fact for the Jews. They wanted it to sound like a claim, Jesus' claim. Pilate didn't believe it. And they didn't believe it either. They didn't believe that he was the King of the Jews, though that is what they used as a charge against Jesus to make Pilate respond to their demands for him to be killed. And out of all of the times, this is when Pilate didn't give in. He should have, from the perspective of human responsibility, he should have not given in after the third time of declaring, "I find no guilt in this man." That's when he should have shown some backbone and not had Jesus crucified. But he demonstrates it here. "What I have written, I have written." This was his final poke in the eye using his pen. He was lazy and bitter. These are the things that motivated him to not take down his sign or edit it. He was lazy and bitter. He is the perfect picture of passive aggressive. That's exactly what he's being with them by saying, "What I have written, I have written." One commentator put it like this: "The drop of gall which Pilate had cast into their cup of joy in obtaining Jesus' death thoroughly spoiled all its sweetness." In other words, they were glad, they were rejoicing that Pilate finally was crucifying this man, this Jesus. And they're drinking the cup of joy. Pilate's now putting apple cider vinegar in it. Whatever is the most bitter, awful tasting thing you can imagine. Nevertheless, Pilate was an unwitting, meaning unaware, witness to the truth that would spread to those who dwell at the ends of the earth. That was part of our call to worship this morning. That's part of the reason that I chose it. He is the hope of the ends of the earth. Whatever language, he is the hope. Pilate didn't even know how much of a witness he was to that effect. Which leads to the third piece of this story. The soldier's predictable gamble. The soldier's predictable gamble, verses 23 and 24. Like I said, Pilate unwittingly witnessed to Jesus as the king, and now the soldiers unwittingly witnessed to Jesus as the Christ by fulfilling prophecies that were written about what would happen to the Christ. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." There's again a lot of discussion about what clothes Jesus would have had at that point and how they were divided. It seems to me that John describes it plainly enough. There were four soldiers responsible for Jesus' execution, and there seems to be five pieces of Jesus' clothing. Garments is plural. There were multiple pieces of what Jesus had on. Perhaps things such as a belt, sandals, a head covering, an outer cloak. The soldiers each got one part. Four soldiers took care of the first four parts of Jesus' clothing, and that left one part remaining, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They didn't want to rip it. The Greek phrase is me schizomen. No schism. No division, no tearing. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Lots was sort of like a dice toss, a dice game. So either depending on what face, what numbers, or however they did it, was showing up when the pieces landed, or perhaps even how they were arranged, how the pattern fell, that would determine who got it. It was a game. It was a gambling game. And these guys were doing nothing out of the ordinary for them. If you were assigned to crucify someone, then the person's clothes were yours. That was one of the perks of the job, so to speak. They were not doing anything out of the ordinary. And in fact, they were just trying to entertain themselves a little bit. They did not care about Jesus' innocence or the scandal of killing an innocent man or Jesus' claims about being king of the Jews. They didn't care about the eternal implications of this man's death. They certainly didn't know or care about Psalm 22. And yet, here they were fulfilling it right on schedule. According to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus quotes the first verse of Psalm 22 in just a little bit. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how the song starts. But there's more that also applies. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And then verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was to fulfill the scripture. God revealed that men would gamble for the Christ's clothing at the appointed time. He predicted that hundreds of years beforehand in a song. Was anybody there thinking about those lyrics? Those are important lyrics. Did it come to anybody's mind who may have been there? If so, it doesn't say. Obviously, they put it together later. So the soldiers did these things. It was a predictable gamble. God had predicted it. What would seem like a way to pass the time was written about in a song by King David a long time ago. And they demonstrate that Jesus is who he said he is by taking his clothes, dividing them up among themselves. Which leads to the last part for this morning, Jesus' painstaking passion, verses 25 to 27. Jesus' painstaking passion. These last few verses present quite a contrast between the disregard of the soldiers on the one hand and the regard of Jesus for his mother on the other hand. In fact, in Greek, there's a construction that does the on the one hand and on the other hand. It's the Greek particle men and followed up by the Greek particle de. Men de. On the one hand, on the other hand, that's what we find here. On the one hand, the soldiers did these things. On the other hand, that gets us to verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home, to his own home. Now, as I titled this segment, this piece of the story, I said Jesus' painstaking passion. I have not actually used the word passion yet in referencing Jesus' sacrifice. The word passion is actually more than just earnest emotions or lively emotions, passion, enthusiasm, energy. In this case, passion is a word that is meant to gather up all of the different things in Jesus' life that are part of his suffering. Passion is a word, and you'll read it in different books talking about his crucifixion, talking about his suffering, theology books. It's a great word, passion, used to gather up all of his affections, all of his obediences, all of his pains, both physical and spiritual, and pull them into one work. If you want to consider the passion of Jesus, it at least includes all of Friday, maybe all of the last week. That's why it's called Passion Week. In some sense, we could actually consider Jesus' passion as starting at the time of his incarnation. All of it goes together. Getting hung on the cross was the final piece. It was the last part of his suffering, but it was not cut from different cloth than any of his previous suffering, again, starting with his incarnation. All of it goes into our salvation. All of his suffering goes into our healing. By his stripes, we are healed. It's not saying that he could have just been whipped and then didn't need to die and we could be healed. It's just a way to talk about all of it as being a part of what Jesus did for us. Again, the crucifixion included. Pilate unwittingly witnessed to Jesus as the king. The soldiers unwittingly fulfilled scriptural prophecies about Jesus. Jesus, with full awareness, obeys God's law right up to the end, specifically the fourth commandment, to honor one's mother and father. Four women were standing by the cross of Jesus. John gives them in two pairs. His mother and his mother's sister, that's the first pair. They don't get names. They're just connected to Mary, a third Mary, actually, but she's unnamed. His mother and his mother's sister, along with two more ladies, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's not that his mother was Mary of Clopas and his mother's sister was Mary Magdalene. There's four ladies, two related to his mother herself and her sister, then Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Why mention these ladies at all? On one hand, it is to explain to us what's about ready to happen, why it is that Jesus takes care of his mother, but it also should provoke us to think just a little bit about where all the other guys were. So at least at this point, there were more women bold enough to be identified with Jesus in his crucifixion than there were his own disciples. There was one of them named, or not actually named, but who was there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. All the other disciples scattered. There were more women faithful and bold to the end than the men, than the majority of his disciples. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, so this again is a third Mary in the list, and then the apostle John. That's how John describes himself frequently throughout the gospel. He won't name himself. He is the one writing the gospel. He's standing there with these other ladies. Jesus addressed them both. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." A son was responsible to take care of his parents, to honor them. So the fourth commandment, even more so if a son's father had passed away. The fact that Joseph isn't mentioned and hasn't been mentioned for a long time leaves most people to think Joseph had actually died, obviously sometime between Jesus' birth and now his death. Mary was left. Jesus on the cross is taking care of his mother. Which, first of all, what about all of Jesus' other brothers who weren't being crucified? Well, at this point, they weren't believers. The last we saw them, I think, was back in John chapter 7. And they were kind of mocking Jesus. They did not believe in Jesus at this point. They weren't around. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they thought Mary was crazy because she did believe in Jesus, so that they had rejected her. It just means Jesus was taking responsibility for someone else, like he usually does. So it fits with who Jesus is, to be fulfilling the law, to be taking responsibility for someone else, including his mother. A second thing about this is that from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And I don't know, maybe some of you have heard this before. It seems obvious enough from reading it. But do you know that official Catholic doctrine from the time of Pius IX claims that Mary, in this instance, represents the church, uppercase C, the Catholic Church, and John represents Christian disciples, which is a way of saying that Jesus gives authority to Mary over John, so the church over disciples. That's actually their official teaching. For example, one recent Catholic commentator on John 19 puts it like this, quote, "In becoming the mother of the beloved disciple, the Christian, Mary is symbolically evocative of Lady Zion, who after the birth pangs brings forth a new people in joy." So the church brings forth Christians in joy. Well, one problem with that interpretation is that there's nothing in the passage that says this is symbolism. The other problem is that Jesus told John to take care of Mary. He didn't actually say, "Mary, take care of John." Mary didn't take John into her house. He took her into his house. So not only is it not symbolic of anything other than Jesus obeying and fulfilling all of the law, taking responsibility for those he cared about, those that he loved, but it actually, the Catholic teaching reverses the actual story, which is just totally unnecessary. And then the last thing to observe about this is why I titled this part of the outline a painstaking passion. Painstaking is a word that means meticulous, thorough. He has not slept. He has been mocked and beaten. He has now been crucified. Is hanging more than likely without clothes on the cross, and he is taking care of family business. He is dealing with his earthly responsibilities up to the end. He is fulfilling the law on purpose with affection. And all of it is a scandal. All of it is outrageous. And yet Jesus demonstrates dignity in his suffering. It's absolutely inappropriate, and it is absolutely full of glory. And there's two reasons why I say that. One is because we need not be ashamed when we tell other people this story of the crucifixion. Jesus endured it as part of his glory. And as Jim mentioned in his prayer, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews think it is offensive and the Gentiles think it's foolishness. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. The cross. Preaching the cross is what Paul did. Claim to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a scandal, and it's full of power because Jesus endured it as glory. That's the most important thing to remember, but should also give us encouragement that there is, when we trust God, when we trust the Father, there can be dignity in our suffering as well, even if it is unfair, undeserved, if it is unjust. When we suffer, and for most of us, the extent of that suffering is verbal, at least when it comes to suffering related to talking about Jesus and the stink eyes that we get, or the criticisms that we get. Maybe some will be in positions to lose a job. That would be connected with the suffering. That's unfair. In our country, we love tolerance, except for the Christians. We can't be tolerant of them, who are the ones who actually gave us the idea of how to not kill people who believe something different anyway. Nevertheless, yeah, it's unfair, and it can actually still be part of our glory to suffer well, like Jesus. Even when it's wrong, even when it's scandalous, even when it is outrageous, when you could fill up Facebook status update after update with how unbelievable it is how you were treated. Let the suffering speak and trust God, and it will be dignity in the midst of the disgrace. There will be glory in that suffering. Jesus demonstrates that that's true. And when we suffer, we usually wish for what? When you are in the middle of difficulty and pain, and let's expand out now the understanding of suffering beyond just the criticism for standing up for Christ, but any kind of suffering, what's the one thing we usually wish for more than any other thing? We wish that we had enough power to get ourselves out of it. We wish that we had enough control of the situation to stop it. And just remember that Jesus did and he didn't. Meaning, Jesus did have power, he did have control, and he didn't use it to get himself out of it, but rather to endure it, because that's what he was called to. It is rough to read through the epistles and see how happy they are to be suffering for Jesus' sake, because they say that's what we're called to as well. You've been appointed not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. All who desire to live godly lives in this present age will be persecuted. There is a calling to even unjust suffering that God puts us through because he's making us like his son. You want to be like Jesus? Be careful when you pray that. Be careful when you say, I want to grow and be more Christ-like, because that means he will often do that through the same kinds of means that, according to the author of Hebrews, even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. In what way he had to learn, I'm not sure. I know that I need to learn. So rather than lamenting that we don't have power to get out of it, let us see his example. Let us follow his example and even suffer when it's unjust, when it is outrageous. That is not a comment on our dignity. That's a comment on those who don't get what they're doing, just like those who crucified Jesus didn't fully grasp what they were doing. This is the story that we need to know. It is the truth that we need to proclaim. It is the good news, and it does also provide us with an example for us to follow in his steps. So said the Apostle Peter, chapter 2 of his first letter. Left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Let's proclaim Jesus and him crucified, and let us walk the road of suffering that he calls us through when he does, trusting just like he did. And Father, help us to do that. It isn't natural for us, but it is supernatural. Even Jesus, who gave encouragement to his own disciples about leaving them with peace, wasn't meaning he was leaving them with peaceful circumstances. He was leaving them with peace in their hearts to endure difficult, even suffering circumstances. And so this is a tough thing for us to hold in our minds. It is tough for us to see how Jesus was treated wrongly. It is tough for us to believe you might call us to be treated wrongly. And yet that's why your word is so valuable to us, because it does change our understanding. Continue to do that. Continue to grow our faith, even as I prayed before the message began. Increase our faith, stimulate our faith, that we would love Jesus, that we would be more thankful for what he endured on our behalf, and that we would also be more bold to speak his name, declare his name, and obey what he has called us to. For all these things we ask in his name. Amen. All right, you may stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. As we typically do at this point, we'll worship not only by singing, but we'll worship by our giving. And we do that in a collected way. Jonathan and I were having a conversation with a gentleman at Starbucks a few Sundays ago, or not Sundays, but a few weeks ago, who mockingly was certain that we were passing the plates and we were trying to just get money from people. And while that doesn't have to be the attitude when passing plates anyway, we were able to say, well, we try to approach it a little bit differently. So this is an offering, but it is a corporate offering. We are all giving tangibly, and hopefully he finds us with cheerfulness in our individual hearts, as well as expressed corporately as we sing. So we'll bring the offering, we'll sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Is it possible to focus too much on the cross of Christ? Our Life to Life group actually had an extended discussion over this question for a while last Wednesday. Can we give the crucifixion too much attention? Short answer, probably not. I'm going to qualify that in a moment, but probably not. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, We stand in the gospel. We don't just start with it. We stand in it. By the gospel, we are being saved, and one good deep breath should be followed by more. Let's not just try to get one good deep breath and then call it done. We stand in the gospel. We are being saved by the gospel. The good news is that a sacrifice has been made for our sin. God sent his Son. He died on the cross so that all who believe would not need to die themselves, not die spiritually any longer or eternally. We have life in Christ. The cross is the center of the entire story of redemption. That's where things hinge. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the suffering servant. All the disciples looked back and proclaimed the cross of Christ. The hope is for, in Revelation, the Lamb who was slain. He is the worthy one, the Lamb who was slain. We'll never forget the cross of Christ. So we cannot dwell on or declare the cross too much, but perhaps we can dwell on it in a wrong way. I don't think we can talk about it too much the right way. We could perhaps do it in a wrong way, because the cross is the center of the gospel, not the end of it. There is more to come in the story than the cross. The story of redemption, as I said, history itself turns at Calvary, but that is not the final page. As Christians, in our daily meditation and in our weekly worship, the same should be true. When we think about the cross, we should be humbled. We should think about the cost he paid for our sin. It is good for us to be humbled at the cross. But our sin has been covered by his work on the cross. To continually try to find more and more sin and stir up more and more guilt is to miss what he did at the cross. Yes, that's why it was necessary, but he came and he did it and it's done. So let us sing about salvation, not just grieve about our sin. Grieve, but according to Jesus, who are the kind of people who grieve, who are broken over their sin? The blessed ones, the really happy ones. So now that we have a mediator, we have hope, not just heaviness. He has risen from the dead, and so have we who believe in him. We do not look at a Christ still on the cross, nor in the ground. Let us not ever forget the labor pains, but let us also not fail to enjoy the baby because the labor was so painful. And now is a time to enjoy our remembrance of the pain of his labor, but also the joy of what he has brought forth. His work on the cross saved us to think about and enjoy all the cross purchased for us. So we can't think about it too much. We could think about it wrongly. It would be wrong to not get to the joy, the singing about our salvation that he has brought. So if you are a believer, you have had opportunity to confess your sin. If you're harboring sin, then yeah, you need to get that right. Don't disregard his sacrifice by wanting joy and your sinful joy, you think. Don't do that. But if you have confessed your sin, if you're trusting in Christ, then this is a time to celebrate. So go ahead and stand if you happen to be visiting with us today, but you are a believer in Christ, then you are welcome to participate. So as we sing, we'll encourage people to come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink the meal together when the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. as you leave today, I want to exhort you, do not let Pilate outwitness you. He refused to budge on his assertion that Jesus didn't just claim to be the King of the Jews. He wouldn't budge. He used every language in his arsenal to broadcast the title, and he wasn't driven by faith. He wasn't driven by faith, but at least he wasn't apologetic. We who trust Christ believe that he is the King. Well, let us declare it. He is King, seated at the Father's right hand. And if Pilate had that much backbone, then at least we should not back down. Don't back down. Don't say, Jesus just claimed to be. No, declare that he is King. He's at the right hand of the Father even now. Some of you who were doing some more running yesterday should appreciate this final charge and benediction as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, our Lord and Savior despised the shame of being identified with him. Go in Christ's name, and amen.